Some folks, some of us can't do anything but preach. Some folks can preach to music.
Amen.
And the Lord gives different gifts, doesn't he?
Yes, right.
According to his own purpose and his own will, as he pleases.
Yes, right.
How you get a gift? You don't get it. God just gives it.
That's right. Amen.
Joshua chapter 1. Thank you, our Father, for these marvelous hours you've given us together. For the eternity, whatever that is, in which your thoughts have been upon us to bring us to you and to bring us to one another. For the word that you've caused to be preserved for us, give us hearing today, we pray, and utterance. For Jesus' sake and glory, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Reading from Joshua chapter 1 and also from Hebrews chapter 1. These passages you're familiar with, but just put them in our minds fresh. Joshua 1 and 1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We've been speaking on the principles of spiritual warfare, types and examples for us. And in that, the conquest of Canaan, Jordan's crossing, our inheritance in Christ, and Moses is dead. With the old man, we, the old man, the body of sin, has died so that we are dead to sin, and therefore the government of law, the old covenant. Henceforth, we are under the enabling government of grace with its mighty captain, Jesus Christ. And we now take up the second great principle that appears in our text on that which we must embrace if we prevail in our conquest of our spiritual inheritance in Christ, our temporal spiritual inheritance in Christ while we're here on this earth. And that second great principle is personal communion with God himself. Personal communion with God himself. Now, what is personal communion with God? Well, it is knowing God as a real person, an intimate acquaintance. Not a familiar or a casual one as man to man. God will forever be the Almighty, the Creator, and we will forever be the dependent, trusting creature.
Amen.
Vast difference between Creator and creature.
Amen.
But we do have communion, creature with Creator. We shall have intimate relationship with him. The nearest comparison we have to that is a child to a parent. More particularly, personal communion with God is personal conversation with him. We talk with him. And we know that he really hears us. We're not just speaking to the breeze or the wind or the empty air. We know we're not being ignored, we're being heard. And that when we pray, we have gotten through to him. If you've gotten through to him in prayer, you know what I'm talking about. If you prayed and didn't get through to him, you know what I'm talking about too. But we pray, we have comfort of knowing that we have our petitions of, and our worship has been received, that God has received us. We know that. I can't explain that to you, but we know that. Further, personal communion means that God talks with us. Yeah, God talks to us. Not in an audible voice, but his spirit in our spirit. Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 like this, in these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. It means that we are led by his Spirit. Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, it doesn't mean that some folks are led by the Spirit of God and others aren't. That's just a mark of special spirituality when you're Spirit-led, and folks just not as spiritual as you are aren't Spirit-led. No, it means every child of God is led by the Spirit of God. It's a mark of assurance, a matter of assurance. That is, they are led by the Spirit of God, and they receive direction and guidance. Now, this is something not altogether explainable. But there is an inner restraint that will not permit us to do certain things or to pursue a particular course. You might have pretty well decided this is what you're going to do, but you just can't bring yourself to do it. And likewise, an inner urging that presses us forward in certain undertakings and pursuit. This is his sheep who know his voice, and they understand that God has spoken to them in this manner. Several years ago, I was with a pastor in northern Illinois. Had not been with him before. I think I'd met him in some place before, but I enjoyed him, and we were having a good meeting and enjoying the time there. And we were sitting at his kitchen table one evening talking about various things, and he made some sort of depreciating remark about these super spiritual people who said, God told me something, and God told me this, and God said that, and so forth and so on. And I said, well, maybe God did. And he said, no, I said, God doesn't speak to anybody like that. God doesn't talk to folks anymore. Not since you have the Bible, since you've got the Scripture, the Word of God. There's this hard, set, ingrained, obstinate, persistent denial of it. We got a Bible. So God doesn't speak to you personally anymore. You just read the Bible. And I said, how did you get your call to preach? Well, he said, I read in the Bible where it says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, I said, does that mean every Christian ought to be preachers? Well, I don't know about them. I read it, and that's what it meant to me. I said, why shouldn't everybody reach that and everybody be preachers? Y'all all preachers. And his daughter was sitting over at the end of the table, and she was trying to do her homework, and she's listening. And I said, why doesn't that mean every person said they ought to go be a preacher, go be a missionary? Well, he says, I took it personally, seriously. I said, why shouldn't everybody take it personally, seriously? Well, he said, I don't know about them. I just took it. I said, I see. Why aren't your daughter a preacher, a missionary? Why isn't everybody going and preaching? Why did you take it? Well, he just said, I just felt like I ought to. Finally, she looked at him and said, Daddy, you lost. But we're told that. We're told that since the canon of the Scripture is completed, we know all we need to know, and there's nothing else God needs to tell us, that whatever decision or action we should take in any circumstances is revealed in the Bible. Now, since the Bible is a big book with many puzzling passages and dark sayings, we have been given man-made devised doctrines and catechisms and creeds and confessions to make it easier for us to know what God wants us to know. And if that's not enough, there's always an Elijah or a Moses or a holy man who talks with God face to face around pastors and teachers, and they can tell us God's will in any particular matter. Things are further simplified by a number of people, number of popular books and teachings on decision making and the will of God, in which we are essentially told that praying about things and seeking to know God's will in a particular matter is unnecessary. The big important issues in the Bible are clear, very clear in the Bible, and the small insignificant ones we may simply do as we please. Well, what's wrong with all of this? There are some indications that let us know when personal communion with God is lacking. When men deny such a thing and are loudly and vigorously asserting it all to be unnecessary, you can pretty sure they don't have any personal communion with God. When people are unstable, quickly flitting around like a hummingbird from one thing to another, easily led astray, blown about by winds of doctrine, here, there, somewhere, ain't heard from God. When there is no steady, consistent course of direction, various ministries, projects, callings, enterprises are taken up for a time and soon fizzle out and drop for something else. Frequent changes, jumping from one thing to another, ain't heard from God. There's no communion with Him. Reversals, failures, dead ends, when needed support and means are not forthcoming. I'm not, what I'm about to say isn't intended to make any reflection upon the spirituality of the people who meet at Bentley. But we've never promoted anything, never even taken up an offering, never asked for anything. Everything and has always been provided by there, and we've always stayed the course where God has given us. Hasn't been any change. God hasn't changed. That is something that gives me some consolation that we're doing the right thing. God isn't sponsoring something He didn't initiate it. The carnal ways in which church leaders deal with those things by promotion and pushing and advertising, making appeals and begging and motivating people to contribute or enlisting them to help, using law, legalistic threats, intimidations, binding consciences with man-made rules and regulations. Nobody heard from God yet. Borrowing and going into debt that you can't pay. In general, employing the world's methods of doing business, plundering, and using people. All of that somehow indicates something is missing. Something is lacking. I would like us to turn to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3. Verse 1 it was. Let me see if I can find that passage in Hosea. I'll tell you what I'm doing today. I'm trying to combine three messages into one. Hosea chapter 6. The primacy of knowing God. Verse 1. Come, let us return unto the Lord. Now, apparently, here's a problem here. We got torn. He has torn, and if he's torn, he's the only one can heal us. Let's go back to him. He has torn, he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain in the earth. Oh, Ephraim, what am I going to do with you? Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. Like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Communication with him. The primacy of knowing God first and foremost. No one seeks God when things are going well, when one is fat and full, has everything going his way, is living well, secure, and happy. And in our sufficiency, God is far from our thoughts. Why seek him? Who needs him? So God takes initiative and whacks us good. He can get our attention. Then he goes off and hides himself so we can feel our pain and learn our insufficiency. Consider the wickedness and the vanity and the fruitlessness and hopelessness of our ways. It is in our affliction that we seek the Lord. Always do. Hosea 5 makes this plain. Hosea 5, verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went into Syria and sent to King Jerob, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. This is what God says, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. This is God speaking. I will tear them and go away. I'll whack them and walk off and leave them. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek him. It's our affliction, and in our affliction that we first seek the Lord. It dawns upon us that the sorrow and the grief and the loss and the ruin which we find ourselves in is God's doing. Isn't bad luck. It's God's doing. It's not that we are innocent and undeserving of such calamities. We must recognize that our sin has found us out. God may have left us undisturbed in our wickedness and let us go happily to hell, but he loved us enough to do us evil in order to do us good. And since it's God's doing, none but God can fix it. If we are God's elect people, the sovereignty of God in the reversals of our life do not embitter us against him, but drive us to him. What he has torn, he will heal. What he has stricken, he will bind up. After an appropriate time, he will come. God did not come to Mary and Martha's appeal until Lazarus was good and dead. And we shall not know God as we need to know him until Moses is dead. All resurrections are preceded by a mourning funeral. So knowledge of him and the knowledge of God is what God desires. He desires the knowledge of him more than all that we could do for him, more than all our sacrifices and self-denials. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Ephesians 3. And verse 17. That Christ, his prayer here is, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded by love in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and breadth and depth and height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. We cannot begin to worship him acceptably without knowing him personally. And without personal, intimate knowledge of him, our worship and our devotion and our faith is shallow, it's fickle, it has no depth or substance, it evaporates and disappears quickly. It is light and frivolous and unstable. It may be loud and boisterous, exuberant, but as the crackling of thorns in the fire, it will soon cool and leave nothing but ashes and a morning cloud and the dew. So we need to have communion with God that we may worship him in spirit and in truth. This is a big curse upon churches today, so-called worship leaders, leading folks into a bunch of devil music. It's not merely poor preaching. We have enough of that. But we also have a bunch of this clanging cymbal, so-called worship, which is nothing but devil music. There have been some times that I've just literally had to get up and run out of a service. I'm not lying about that now. I just felt like the devil here mocking and sneering at folks, and they don't have sense enough to understand what's going on. Not even enough consciousness of God and communion with him that they can't tell when the devil has taken over a so-called service. The knowledge of him should be our desire and our pursuit and our conquest of conquests. Paul says that in Philippians chapter 7 and verse, chapter 3 and verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those have I counted lost for Christ. Yes, But indeed, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I had already attained or am already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. This is an aged apostle saying these things, still pressing forward to lay hold on Christ and knowing him. We're talking about personal communication with God. Why it is so important to know him in our spiritual conquest of warfare and his communication with us. When he talks to us, do we hear him? Do we recognize his voice? Before Samuel knew the Lord, the scripture says, God spoke to him and didn't recognize him. Samuel lying in there, about to go to sleep at night, old apostate, backslidden Eli, in another part of the tabernacle, and God called Samuel's name. Samuel? Samuel didn't know the Lord, didn't recognize his voice, so he runs to Eli. He said, here I am. What? Well, you called me. I didn't call you. What's the matter, you boy? Go on back, go to sleep. He goes back and lies down again, and God says, Samuel? Samuel jumps up and runs in there to Eli again and says, you called me, I heard you. No, I didn't call you. Go on back to sleep. Let me sleep. Quit messing with me. He goes back again. Called him a third time, and he runs in. Finally, it dawned on old backslidden Eli that God was speaking to this young man. He says, son, you go back and lie down. I can't help you. When he speaks, you say, speak, Lord, your servant hears you. There are scores of persons whose voices I can recognize immediately on the telephone. I pick up the telephone and they say, Conrad, Brother Merrill, something. I know exactly who it is because I know that voice. How do I know it? I don't know. I couldn't tell you. But I know it. There may be 100 things about that voice that make up the knowledge of it, but you know it. You're the same way. You men, you could get a letter from your wife, and she might write a long letter and a whole lot of stuff in it. You ever take it to somebody and say, hey, what did my wife mean by this? No, you never did this. They may not know what she meant by it, but you know what she meant by it because you know her. And the same thing would do it. A wife got a letter from her husband. You've got to say things. You have languages between one another, and you know one another, and you have talk. And someone might listen to you talking and they might think you're mad at each other and you're not doing anything. You're telling each other how much you love each other. So this is what we're talking about, our communion with God by knowing him. Powerful means of assurance to us. This is a powerful means of assurance to us because John tells us that in the 10th chapter of John, he says, my sheep know me. They hear my voice. They follow me. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him. Now, if God doesn't speak to us, how do people not know him? Know him and know the voice of a stranger. You can tell when the devil's talking to you because you know that's not God speaking to you. You understand that? We have an aversion to the voice of strangers. The religious world is full of them. All you got to do is turn on the television, turn on the radio, go to most of these churches, and you'll hear the voice of strangers, and you know it. Loud, persuasive, popular, insistent, but a knowledge of God will repulse them from our hearts. So it's so necessary that we know these. And that we understand the Bible. the written word of God. Does it seem reasonable to you concerning the Bible, the written word of God, that only the language and ancient history scholars, the learned theologians, could properly understand what God has said? Does that seem reasonable to you?
No,
it doesn't to me either. It is not the language expert who best understands what one has said, but the person who knows him best understands best what's said. It's important also that we do understand what God has said for us and how light or how heavy a consideration that can be. I am with you. How much is that worth to us to know that we're not alone? Oh, there's nothing worth as much as that. Wherever I'm going, whatever I'm about doing, that I am not alone. That he's with you, I am with you. That God's for us. That I'm not bucking God, I'm not fighting God. That when I'm in this thing, all is arrayed against me, it seems like that if God is with me, it doesn't make any difference. It may be a little disturbing that everybody else is against you, but if God is with you in this, you don't have any choice. You can't change. You're going to fly back in the face of God in order to get along with folks. How much is that worth to you to know that God's with you? That God's for us. And that he stands against whoever or whatever it is that opposes us. And that's what he told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "There shall not a man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. I'm with you." Nobody's going to be able to stand against you. I'm not talking about Joshua just, folks. I'm talking about us. This isn't something that's inapplicable to every one of God's children. This is the reason the book of Joshua has meant so much to me through the years. I have commanded you. How much can that weigh in the circumstances in which we find ourselves? I don't know how many times I've had to fall back on that. Are we able to recall and remember that the fix we are in is of God and God's doing? Why am I in this fix? If I'm in this fix because of what I understand clearly, what God wants me to do, it's going to be all right. That if I'm not in this predicament because of my own foolishness, but in obedience to God's command, that we could not have obeyed God and been anywhere else. Boy, I sure wish I wasn't here. Well, where would you be if you weren't here? God wouldn't be with you. What a mighty encouragement that is to our faith. I have given you. How certain and how secure is that gift and that inheritance? When the enemy stands between us and our conquest, when it seems utterly impossible for us to attain it, others may have obtained it, which we cannot. We're just not strong enough. When it seems it is about to be wrested from our grasp, that we're going to lose it, be certain, all of these challenges will come. His law. How right is it? How binding should it be on our consciousness? How seriously should we take it? We could certainly want to glean all the objective information we can about him, about God, about his singularity, his holiness. There's none like him. He's utterly separate from everything in the universe. His omnipotence and his power, he's able to do everything. His eternity, he will ever be, always has been. His sovereignty, he's free in everything he does. His love, his mercy, and his kindness, his condescension, his omnipresence and his nearness. And we can and should learn all of these from the written scriptures. He's not been wanting in testifying that of his attributes and what he says about himself. What he has demonstrated in his dealings with men in history. But this will still fall short of knowing him personally and intimately. The religious world is filled with men and women who have learned all these things from reading books studying theology, listening to and taking notes on lectures, attending divinity schools, pursuing seminars, people whose heads are full of objective information about God. But these same persons are often faithless and full of unbelief, as carnal and worldly as the worst of sinners. They know all about God, but they don't know Him. It's wonderful to know. Great comfort and great consolation, great encouragement, that God has undertaken to bring all His people to know Him. That's what He says in the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31 and 34, "And they shall all know Me from the greatest and the least of them." No more shall they have to teach. Let me teach God to you. Let me tell you about God. Well, we may want to do that, but God Himself has undertaken to teach us. This does not mean that we do not need teachers and pastors and leaders. They are God's gifts to the churches for their growth and their edification and their ministry and their maturity. He does indeed employ me, and they are part of the means which He teaches us to know Him. But the sort of knowledge of God we're speaking of does not come from objective information alone. That can only come experientially. We must have firsthand interaction with Him. How much sense would it make for you to hire a psychologist or psychiatrist or anthropologist or sociologist or marriage counselors to analyze your wife or your husband so that you might know them better? You don't need all of that. Tell them about them so that you can know them better and improve your quality of life with them. Our knowledge of Him and our communication with Him, speaking to Him, listening to Him, is firsthand. We learn Him by trusting Him, leaning on Him, believing Him, putting our souls and our very survival, our lives, in His hands, by obeying His commandments, by waiting on Him in trials and testings, times of deep sorrow and despair. This is great encouragement if we really want to know the Lord. "You shall," He said, "for they all shall know Me from the least to the greatest, none too little, none too great." And I leave closing with these thoughts to be gained from a humble little woman who wanted a little boy and was barren. This is the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. In verse 1, Eli saw Hannah praying. Her lips were moving, but he didn't hear any voice. He said, "Woman, won't you put away your wine? Why you don't come in here drunk, muttering like that?" She said, "I'm not drunk. My soul is so heavy." But before she left that prayer place, she met God. And this is what she said. "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies.'" All those folks have been making faces at me and said, "You got a curse on you. You can't have no kids." They go walking around leading all these children, smirking and smiling and mocking at me. "I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there a rock like our God. Talk no more very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap or the dunghill in another translation, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the Lord of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to the king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is a woman in personal communion with the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for stooping, great and high, exalted above the heavens, stoop to behold the humble in the dust, and come down and commune with us, to speak with us, and cause us to rejoice in you and to know you. Thank you for meeting with us, for meeting with this flock of people, with this good pastor, these servants of the Lord, these your handmaidens, these good men who serve you and seek your face, for meeting here in this place. We worship you today and thank you, O God. Make us ever to rejoice in you and wait upon you and walk with you and hear your voice and commune. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.